Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we lift up this time to you this morning. And Father, as we talk about baptism and preparation for this afternoon, Lord, just pray that your word would just, that you would make yourself known through your word this morning. And Father, as we turn to scriptures, that you would clarify the reasons why we celebrate baptism, Lord, and how important that is and our overall relationship to you. And Father, we lift this time to you this morning. We thank you for the young children up here, Lord, for the fact that they are learning and memorizing truths about you, Lord, that are super powerful. And Father, that have the ability to change the way that they think, Lord, to ultimately result in their giving their lives over to you for eternity. So we praise you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So we're going to talk about baptism today. Last night when I went to bed, I had about 4 pages. Then, as sometimes happens when I think about things overnight, so this morning we're up to 8. So I hope to be done at about 12:30. So it's not it doesn't go too long. We'll see how fast it goes. Sometime before 2 o'clock at least, so we can get over to Stephen Laurie's. And so I just want to start off with a couple things as kind of an introduction, and really the most important part. There's a lot of misconceptions out there about baptism. And so as we talk through, I'm going to rely very, very heavily on Scripture because obviously God communicates with us through His Word, and that's the best thing to talk about it. But I wanted to talk about 4 things to start off with, some of which Pat just mentioned. But the first thing is I wanted to talk about salvation because baptism is something that we celebrate for people who have been saved, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And so, if you can go to the next slide, there are 2 requirements for salvation. And these are pretty self-explanatory. The first is that we recognize our need for Jesus and our sinful state. Right? It's impossible for anyone to be saved if we think that we are good enough or that we can be acceptable to God. So we see that all the time. Non-Bible-based religion is usually all about how we become accepted by God, how we do things in order to be accepted by God. So the first step in salvation is to recognize that we are unable to fulfill the covenant of works that we talk about with the kids up here, that we are unable to save ourselves. And the second is that we put our belief in Jesus and His death on the cross as our substitute. And so all of this, simple things, 2 real key things, but important. And when we talk about baptism, is that that all ties in together. And somewhere it's been, I've heard it multiple times, and I've heard it attributed to multiple different people, where it's been famously said that the only thing that we bring to our salvation is our sin. And if you think about that, it's a lot deeper statement than it sounds up front. But we have to recognize our position before God. And then once that's happened, then that really is the tie-in to, and the story of Jesus is one of regeneration and sanctification. Once again, we're tying it back to some of the very things that we're talking about with our children up here. Regeneration is really all about being made new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 17 says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." And so, so God promises in His Word that when we turn our hearts and lives over to Him, that we become new creations. Does it mean that we'll be perfect while we live in this fallen world? No, that's not what it means. But it means that we have an opportunity, that we have the power of Jesus Christ to change the way that we live our lives. And as we spend more time with Jesus, we become more like Jesus, and this is the process of sanctification. So sanctification is becoming more like Christ. Not becoming better people, not outdoing works-based things, but to become more like Christ through the power of God. And Romans 6:22 says, "But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life." And the fruit there is the fruit of the Christian walk, the fruit of time with Jesus Christ, and what the Bible calls fruit of the Spirit. Peace, joy, love, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. These are the things that are the fruit of our relationship with God. And then as we grow in our relationship with God, the eventual fruit that we bear as Christians is that other people become Christians through our witness and example. You can go to the next slide. So the process of sanctification, once again, it's through Christ, right? It's through our being plugged in through our relationship with Christ. It's not through any particular power or wisdom that we have. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4 say, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And so that's quite a mouthful, and there's a lot of key pieces in there. But there's a couple things that are important that stand out. And the first is that His divine power grants us all things that pertain to life. And so when we speak of life, we're talking about real life, real joy, real fulfillment and happiness. And we're thinking about in our day to day, when we think of life, we think of the temporal, right? The worldly. That, you know, when Pat mentioned Ruth this morning, so we think it's, you know, our common thought is just to think through up to the end of our life here. But when God is speaking of life, God means life for eternity. And that's an important thing that we have to always grasp, that it's not a temporary life that we're speaking about here that God grants us through His divine power, but it's life that extends through eternity. The second key thing there we see in verse 3 is that through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. And so life comes only through the next thing. It comes through the knowledge of Jesus. And it's important that nowhere in the Bible will you ever see a reference or us be encouraged to rely upon the knowledge of men. In fact, always we will be encouraged to turn away from the knowledge of men. Man's wisdom is extremely limited. No matter all the great technology and all the other things that we have around us, we are still completely uneducated, really, in how the world was created. There's arguments, there's all sorts of things, the Big Bang Theory, all these different things that are out there. So as intelligent as we are, because God has given us intelligence as part of Him making us in His in His image, that we are far from all knowledgeable. So when we turn to the knowledge of God, then it is that draws us back to Jesus Christ and back to our need for Him as a Savior. So the outcome of relying upon God's knowledge, it should be no surprise, is godliness. And that really wraps up the process of regeneration. So where we recognize our need for God, we turn to Jesus Christ, and He makes us a new being. And then the more we rely upon God, the more we turn to the Bible for knowledge, the more that we rely upon Him for wisdom, then we become more and more like Christ, and that is sanctification. So all those tie in very importantly to the whole laydown for why we do baptism, right? Because you notice in there, salvation, or with the fact that you don't have to go back, but salvation had two components, right? Our recognition of our need for Jesus Christ, and then our belief and our reliance upon Him for salvation. Nowhere in there do you see baptism being a requirement for salvation. So we're going to turn now to some verses in the Bible. And in the Bible, the first time we see the word baptism, it's associated with John the Baptist. And so there's a lot of discussion out there, and obviously the Baptist Church and all of its different forms get their name from John the Baptist. And we're going to see in the Bible that John was called for a very specific and important purpose. So John fulfilled the promises of the Old Testament given in Malachi 3:1. And in Malachi, keep in mind that Malachi was written about 350 to 400 years before Jesus' death. So you know, at least 400 years before Jesus, the book of Malachi came out. And Malachi 3:1 says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to His temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. So John is the fulfillment of this promise right here. God says through the prophet Malachi that He would send a messenger to prepare His people for the deliverer, right? So to prepare His people for Jesus. And so John was born for a special purpose, announced by an angel to his father, Zechariah. And when And John grew up, so he was a distant relative of Jesus. And so it's an interesting thing. I've never been very clear whether how much interaction, if any, they had growing up as distant relatives. Maybe some linkage at some point. But it appears to me from the next verses here that there wasn't a relationship. So if they had come to some sort of family reunion at some point, it was a distant type relationship. And John grew up as very focused on, as his dad brought him up with a very special understanding that he was going to fulfill a special purpose in the role of the Redeemer. But even John, I don't think, understood everything that came with that. And so John, as he grew older, started to fulfill his purpose. And he was out in Judea, and he was baptizing Jews in preparation for the coming of Jesus. And we're going to see some verses that talk about that. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3, 1 through 6. So Matthew 3, 1 through 6 says, "In those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan were going out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River." So here's John, who is pretty much the opposite of the religious elite of the day. So the religious elite were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So all very prim and proper, if you will, all fairly wealthy, all highly educated. They would certainly never find themselves out wearing camel hair coats and teaching out in the wilderness. And so we see in these verses that there people were coming out because John was teaching about the need for repentance. Now, this isn't anything new in the Jewish people, right? All the way back to Adam and Eve in the original sin, we know that God asked his people to repent of their sin, looking forward to an eventual Redeemer. So Genesis 3:15 was the promise that there would become a Redeemer. There would be a way to come back to God. And so the people of Israel, the whole sacrificial system which was in place, was all about being redeemed, all about having temporary atonement for sin. So John was preaching, though, and he was regenerating an interest in the importance of people confessing their sins, recognizing that first step towards salvation, right? Recognizing their need for God. And so the result of John doing his teaching was that he was attracting large crowds. Big parts of those crowds were genuinely interested. They recognized their need for repentance. They recognized their need for God, and they were coming out. And then there was also the others, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, all coming out more for the entertainment aspect of it, wanting to see what was going on. And so John was sharing with the people of Israel that the Deliverer was coming very soon. And we see that right in the verses that we talked about in Matthew, where it said that when he's talking about Israel or Isaiah, that John would prepare the way of the Lord and make his path straight. So John was warning people that the Deliverer was coming very soon. And what he was doing with all those who agreed with his message is that he was baptizing them, or he was dipping them under the water of the Jordan River. So those who had recognized their sinful state were taking the first step towards salvation. They were recognizing their need for Christ, their need for a Redeemer, their need for a Deliverer, once again, that was promised all the way back to Genesis 3:15. John was preparing the people of Israel for the coming kingdom of Christ. Now, many of the people of Israel were expecting the physical kingdom. They wanted Jesus to return, or a Redeemer to return, and establish a new kingdom on earth. But that wasn't what Jesus' intent was initially. Jesus was coming to establish a kingdom in our hearts. And so this is the groundwork that John was laying. And then let's go to Matthew chapter 3, 11, verses 11 and 12. And it says, "I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." And so here's John as he's teaching. So he's warned the people that he is not the coming Redeemer, because there were some there who thought that John the Baptist was actually the Redeemer, that he was the Deliverer. And he was warning people that, no, I'm not the Deliverer. I'm preparing the way for him. I am reminding you of your need for that Deliverer. But after me comes one, you know, so much so that he recognized that he wasn't even fit to tie Jesus' sandals, that the Deliverer would come, and that the Deliverer would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And so that just ties back to that relationship with Christ, which we're going to talk about a little bit more. So John had come for a very different purpose than what Jesus would come for. And then John 1:29 tells us that Jesus was just beginning his ministry at this point. And so while John is out there, then Jesus comes, and we see John's response in John 1:29. It says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And so the Lamb of God is obviously a reference to the sacrificial system put in place all the way back to Cain and Abel, where a perfect sacrifice had to be laid on an altar annually for the sins, both of Israel as a nation and individually for the people of Israel. And so Jesus was coming as the perfect Lamb of God, a sinless, perfect sacrifice, and John recognized him as that before the people. Jesus was to be the final sacrifice for sins. And then going further in Matthew 3, verses 13 through 17, it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' But Jesus answered him, 'Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness.' Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" So interesting there. John didn't want to baptize Jesus, right? So why not? Did Jesus need to be baptized? This is the most important and critical component of all this, right? Jesus was coming as the Lamb of God, as perfect, stainless, unsinned. So Jesus had no requirement to be baptized for sin, right? So what was happening, when people were coming to John, they were recognizing their need for Jesus' blood, for his redemption, right? So Jesus, when he came, he didn't come before John as a recognition of, yes, I've sinned, therefore I need a redeemer. What Jesus came in is to identify with the message that John was giving. So the word baptism in Greek is baptizo, which means identified. And so a way that was used frequently back in the day is that when, and this comes out of our Firm Foundation study, so when people who would dye clothing, they would take the white garments and then they would dye them. And once the clothes were put into the vats of dye and brought out, so if you put them in a vat of red dye, obviously it would come out red, and it would come out, and the word that they would use for that was similar, or was also baptizo, is that the cloth identified with the color. It assumed the color of the dye. And so it was the same way Jesus was coming to John to identify with John's message that the people of Israel needed to repent and turn back to God. And so when Jesus came, he was identifying with John's message, obviously not that Jesus needed to be baptized. And so Jesus chose to be baptized to identify with that message and to reiterate the importance of the message that John was giving to the people of Israel. And then Mark chapter 1, verse 5, I don't think it's on the slide. And it says, "And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, John, and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So John was fulfilling his requirements, and the purpose for which God had specially set him aside. All right, so John's baptism was a baptism for the identification of the need for Jesus as Redeemer. John's baptism was looking forward to Jesus. All right, so we're going to go to the next verse here, and we're going to start in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, and see following Jesus' death and resurrection. So Romans 5, 18 through 19 says, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." So upon Jesus' death, baptism takes a entirely new focus. And because we're no longer having to look forward to Jesus as the deliverer, right? So now baptism is about looking back to what Jesus has done for us. So the deliverer has come and he has paid the price for all those who believe. Jesus is that deliverer. And then Matthew 28, 18 through 20, and Jesus speaking with his disciples here after his resurrection, before he goes back to heaven. And he says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" And so Jesus is given a command here to all of his disciples just before, after his, so he's resurrected. He spends 40 days with his disciples and those who believe upon him. And just before he goes back, he shares this with them. So he's given a direct command now that people who believe should be baptized. And it's part of that relationship. It's not part, however, of salvation, right? We've mentioned that, and we'll cover that a little bit more once again, just as a reiteration. So it is, however, a command by Jesus to his followers that once they have repented, once they have put their belief upon Jesus Christ, then Jesus asks that people be baptized. And it is a public proclamation of their belief in Jesus, in their relationship, the fact that they have been made new, they're a new being. And so baptism is in obedience to what Jesus has asked, it is a public proclamation of the new relationship. And then in Acts chapter 2, verses 38-39, it says, "And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.'" And so this verse, I throw this verse in here just because every now and then someone will throw out that baptism is part of salvation. And if they do, then this is these are the two verses that they throw out there. And it says, because it says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So the mistake here is to tie the two words, repent and baptize, and baptism, into together, because everywhere else throughout the Bible, they are two separate events. And so here, the expectation is that when someone has repented and become a Christian, the expectation that Peter has and all the other disciples is that the expectation would be that it would be automatic. In obedience to Christ and his desire, his commandment to go forth and baptize. So the expectation would be, as soon as you give your life to Christ, that you would get baptized. And so it's not tied together as part of salvation here. It's just part of what would be expected from someone who has assumed a new relationship with Jesus. And then Mark 16:16 says, "Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved." So it almost appears to be tied together there. But the second part of this verse clarifies, "But whoever does not believe will be condemned." And so it's the belief that is important. It's the belief that ties salvation together. So it's clear in context that baptism is just, not just, but baptism is obedience following salvation. So what does baptism mean? And so baptism, as we look at now, is different from John's baptism. And what we're going to celebrate this afternoon is different from people who are looking forward to Jesus, recognizing their need for a deliverer. Today, baptism is a picture of the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now we're going to go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. So having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith and in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead, and you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so, just some highlights. Once again, you know, I used the English Standard Version, and I looked up a couple other versions, and it was, some seem to make it a little clearer, but there's some powerful things here. And so all these verses, really, hopefully you've been writing them down. If not, we'll make sure they're on the webpage. But you should go back sometime this week and look at these verses and read through these things. But this is Colossians 2:12-14 here. Give us a picture of what's happened in baptism. So having been buried with him in baptism, so the water, when we dip a person in water, then we are, it's a picture, it's representative of what Jesus did for us. When he died on the cross, he was put in a tomb, he was buried on our behalf. And when we dip into the water, then it's representative of that being buried in the tomb. And Jesus, by his death on the cross, he was our representative. He was buried on our behalf. And God punishes Jesus just as if we were hanging there paying for our sins. When we bring the person being baptized back out of the water, then it's representative of that new life and the regeneration that happens with the birth of that new relationship with Christ and when we turned our life over to him. And when Jesus was raised from the dead after 3 days, so that coming back out of the water is representative of being made alive again with Christ through his power, through what he has done. And so, and you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. And this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So, once again, when we are immersed in water, we are demonstrating to others that we have accepted the fact that Jesus died and was buried for us. And then because we put our faith in Jesus, we've been raised with him. And we've been raised to new life. And God has made us alive. And it's, those are powerful verses to think through. The fact that Jesus, the perfect sacrificial lamb, came on our behalf. And we've talked many times here that it seems apparent from the Bible that no matter how many people that would have needed, if just one person would have been all that would have believed, would believe, it's obvious that Jesus would have come. You know, Jesus died for all men in a desire for all people to turn and to follow after him and to have that relationship with Jesus Christ. He paid the penalty for our sin. And it, you know, the Bible talks about in Romans that Jesus became sin on our behalf. And it's just, it's something to think through, the power of, so Jesus had spent, you know, he's God eternal. He come from eternity. The Bible tells us that Jesus was the creator. We see that in John. We see it in 1 John. And he took the form of man in order to come so that he could be the sacrifice for us. And so Jesus, who grew up, the Bible tells us that he was tempted in all ways that we are as men. So everything that we are tempted by and fail at, Jesus was tempted by and was successful in his relationship, his abiding and leaning upon God the Father. So when he died, he is our, he stands before God on our behalf. And so, you know, when we have that opportunity to, when we go to heaven, you know, the question ever comes up, well, why should you ever come? Why should you be allowed in? Then, you know, the obvious answer is that I shouldn't. But Jesus died on my behalf on the cross. And so because I believe in him, I can be accepted into heaven. And that's the justification that we talked about with the kids here. So justification equals righteousness. Jesus has paid that price. His blood has covered our sins. So a couple things about baptism, that what it is not and what it cannot do. It is not part of our salvation. We've mentioned that. Our salvation is complete in Christ. We don't need to be baptized to be saved from the punishment of sins or to be saved from the power of Satan, sin, and death. All those things are accomplished the moment that we put our faith and our belief in Jesus Christ. We talked multiple times in different venues about the gospel to be true has to be true everywhere, right? So when God makes a rule, then it has to be applicable in every circumstance. So we know that when Jesus died on the cross, he was hung with two thieves off to his sides. And one of those thieves laughed at him and made fun of him, and the other came to become a believer. And he became a believer right there on the cross, and Jesus said to him, "I'll tell you this day that you will be with me in paradise." And so clearly we know that that thief, Jesus, that turned in belief in Jesus, that thief was with Jesus that very day, and Jesus said it. So if baptism were a requirement for salvation, then that thief would never be allowed to be with Jesus in paradise, right? Because God doesn't change his rules. He is consistent. He is unchanging. So baptism is not part of our salvation, and baptism cannot wash away our sins. And once again, that when we talk about the word picture of being immersed in water and then being brought back up, so we're not being immersed to cleanse our sins and then being brought back up clean. We are being, it's representative of what Jesus did for us. His death, his placement in the tomb, and then his resurrection where he came back to life. Let's go to Romans chapter 6, verses 5 through 11. Romans 6, 5 through 11 says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Once again, these are a set of powerful verses, and in verse 9, probably nowhere more powerful than that, "But we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him." And then 10, "For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." So Christ died once for all. So the end of the sacrificial system for the Jewish people, from the time of Adam and Eve, from the fall, all the way up until Jesus' death is the final sacrifice, once for all, so the sacrificial system was done away with. For those who believe in Christ, he paid the penalty for us once for all. So baptism represents our new life empowered by God so that we can be set free from sin and death, so that we can have life, which was where we talked about right at the very beginning, first verses, so that life that's fullness of life here on earth. So no matter what the circumstances is, no matter where we are physically, no matter what illnesses, no matter how things go in our country, in our home, we can have life trusting in Jesus, turning our faith back in him, because he came, because he died for us. And as a result of his death and his sacrifice, we are baptized, when we are told to baptize all believers in the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, we are representing that new relationship with Christ, that we are therefore, sons and daughters of Christ, we are accepted into God's family. And baptism then is the public proclamation of that new relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. And so then final, the wrap up for why do we need to be baptized? And there's two pieces to that that we've already mentioned all the way through here. First is in obedience to Christ. So Jesus has asked the believers, you know, when we accept that relationship with him, that we be baptized, so it's in obedience to his command. And then second is as a testimony to others. It's that identification with Jesus Christ and our relationship with him.